anybody else who's wondered, seeing these, what seem like contradictions in the Word of God. We have one people who are supposed to do law, and yet these other people, they're saved apart from law. We got one guy over here saying that faith without works is dead. We have another guy saying that faith alone, not of works, is the key to salvation, is the way. Not of law, not of works. This guy's saying it is of law, it is of works. One guy's saying there's going to be 144,000, 12,000 Israelites from every tribe going through the tribulation, going through the day of indignation. Another guy over here says there's a group of people going to be delivered out of the coming indignation. One guy's talking about justification, not guilty. Another guy's talking about being forgiven for your sins, assuming your sins and being forgiven for them. But it's only temporary because they can come back on you if you don't forgive other people. Woo! This other guy's saying, justified. You're telling me I need to overcome in order to be blessed. Another guy's telling me I already have every spiritual blessing among the celestials while doing nothing. I've already been given every spiritual blessing among the celestials. You're a little late to the game, but it's okay. The circumcision's going step by step, by laborious step, step by martyred step, by bloody step. Me? I'm just sitting on the top of Mount Everest with a mint julep. I don't have to overcome anything. Christ has overcome everything for me. I'm one of these nations people.
I hope I did not hurt anyone's feelings yesterday. I kind of do hurt people's feelings for a living, but I don't do it on purpose. I just teach truth, and some people are offended. But I do want to say this, that I respect people who have had really hard childhoods, and yet they manage, by the grace of God, they find their way. And really, that's, I heard Ray Prinsing say this one time. He says, what is greater? I'm going to share, I've never shared this with you, but Ray Prinsing was a really good teacher back in the day, and he taught me a lot. And he said, what's greater, the person who has lived a wonderful, glorious life, and that is a tribute to God, or the person that has had incredible handicap and hardship, and yet in spite of that has lived a life glorious to God. In fact, if you looked in our Lord's genealogy, there are several people there that you wouldn't figure would be included, like Rahab the harlot. She's included in our Lord Jesus Christ lineage, and it doesn't call her Rahab the ex-harlot either. So it's amazing what people overcome by the grace of God. And in fact, all of you will know this, our failure is a field on which the grace of God operates. So I am definitely thankful for that. And yet, having said that, I do seek out people who have had normal childhoods. It's just, you know, normal. I told you how. Is there anybody, if you have a normal childhood, raise your hand? Yes, there are some people. That's great. And I do kind of gather toward those people. But yet there are those who have had a rough way to go, and yet by the grace of God have overcome it. So, all right, we are in the book of Hebrews. Oh, I want to tell you this too. I forgot. You know, Israel did not learn from her history. She really didn't. And I never forget this Reader's Digest article I read. I hope this will be helpful to you. I read in Reader's Digest article, when you're raising your kids, what you'd really like is for your kids to pick up where you left off. You would love for them to take all of your wisdom, all of your knowledge, all of your experience, and to be able to benefit from it, not make the same mistakes, start where you're left, where you left off. Think of the head start they would have. But it's the way of things, the way of life, is that people have to, it seems to me, learn from scratch. They have to keep making the same mistakes. And we're finding that in the book of Hebrews. Paul is bringing up in chapters 2 and 3, he's talking about Israel in the wilderness, and he doesn't want contemporary Israel to make the same mistake. And yet they are making the same mistake, because Israel is Israel is Israel. Whether they're killing the prophets, whether they're dissing Moses, whether they're killing Christ, and today, whether they're totally denying that their Messiah has come, Israel is Israel is Israel. And so they don't learn from history. They repeat it. And it's amazing, because it's actually prophesied. The book of Revelation prophesies how Israel is going to become amalgamated with the world and form this horrible beast that is going to be Antichrist. And it's what their ancestors did. You really wonder. But the good news on this line is that there's a remnant. There's always a remnant in Israel that has not bowed the knee to Baal or to the popular religious culture. So I'm convinced that's the way today. And Paul details this in Romans chapter 11. He talks about the remnant. And because Elijah thought he was all alone. And you and I, sometimes we think we're all alone. We think that there's nobody else who gets this. And every person, every man and woman of God has thought this through the years, that I'm got to be the only one. Nobody else gets this truth. And Elijah himself thought it. And Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 11. Elijah himself said, they have torn down your prophets, your altars. They've killed the prophets, and I alone am left. And the Spirit of God apprises him, saying, no, I have left 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Thus also in the current era, there has come to be a remnant. And this remnant had to encourage Paul that there were some of his brothers who did get it. And it encourages me to know that there are other members of the body of Christ in this world, in this country. And I've been privileged to meet a few of them this year as I've traveled around the United States. And I'm very thankful for it. I got to say this about Paul. I've told you this before. I'm going to jump into Acts 4:14 or Hebrews 4:14 here, but you know, I want to reiterate to you that Paul loved his brothers according to the flesh. That's why he's writing this letter. He doesn't want them to fall by the wayside. He wants them to come into their calling. And I think when Paul talked to individuals, I think he might have wanted to persuade them into his evangel. But when he's writing a letter like this, when he's writing something that we're going to have 2,000 years from now, he's trying to establish his brothers. And his brothers hated him. I don't doubt that he had literal brothers, but the Israelites hated Paul. That's why his name is not on this letter, because if anybody had brought this letter into a synagogue and said, here is great news, this is going to comfort us concerning our calling, what happened to the kingdom? It was so near. John the Baptist said it was near. Jesus said it was near. What happened to it? But if somebody had asked in the synagogue who wrote it, and somebody had answered Paul, they would have either ripped it to shreds or thrown it in the fire or both, because they hated this man. And yet what love. This is it right here. This is the love of God. They hate him to the point that some of his brethren actually took an oath to kill him. They would not eat or drink until they assassinated this man who loves them more than anything. And he loves them so much that he wants to comfort them. And it's his own teaching. He teaches it in Romans chapter 12. At the end, he says, do not return evil for evil, but render good for evil, for by doing so you will be heaping burning coals upon the heads of your enemies. And when in the resurrection, when these people see what their own son Paul did for them, they are going to finally be thankful for it. And I know there are a lot of you out there, you're suffering under this evangel. You're trying to share it with your family, with your friends, and you're being rejected. And the very people who are supposed to love you the most, some of them hate you. This is horrible pain. It's true persecution. If you saw the video we just made last weekend called God Hates Organized Religion, you will find that the worst kind of suffering is to suffer for the sake of Christ, to suffer at the hands of people who claim to know him but don't. That's horrible suffering. And Jesus Christ suffered it more than anybody. Paul is close second. And I think some of us are in the running for also Rand Trophy, at least in this category of being hated by those who wear Jesus jewelry. So watch that video. Go to YouTube and type in God Hates Organized Religion, or just go to my website. So we're going to Hebrews now, chapter 14, verse 14 of chapter 4. Having then a great chief priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, we may be holding to the avowal. And again, this was the critical thing for the Hebrews, right? I've been telling you this. They have to hold fast to the avowal, or like their ancestors, are going to be strewn in the wilderness. And this is great. Listen to this in verse 15. For we have not a chief priest not able to sympathize with our infirmities, but one who has been tried in all respects like us apart from sin. Now, this is the startling thing, is that apparently the Israelites were used to chief priests who, of course, could not sympathize with their infirmities. There were probably several cases where you didn't like the chief priest. I told you about that priest I had in the Catholic Church, Father Homer G. Oliver. And I said the G standed for God because he thought he was God. Homer God Oliver. I didn't like that man. But this chief priest, Paul is comforting the Hebrews by saying this great chief priest in the heavens, who you would think, if he's in the heavens, he's far above us. He's just sitting in an air-conditioned office up there. He's doing his own thing. What does he care about us down here? It's like if you have a job and you see the boss, you're out there on the factory line and your boss is in the air-conditioned office. Ah, what does my boss care about me? Well, you might well think that. But this high priest is not unable to sympathize with our infirmities because he tasted every one of our infirmities and yet he did not sin. That's why Paul says we may be coming with boldness to the throne of grace. Don't trip over that. I'm going to explain that in a second. That we may be obtaining mercy and finding grace for opportune help. Now, it's weird to find the word mercy and grace here at the same time, and I'll tell you why. Because mercy, we are far above mercy. I told you I was going to contrast this Hebrew call with our call. Mercy is like, well, you really did wrong, but because my heart is broad, I'm going to be nice to you, and I'm going to exercise lenience, even though you deserve the direst doom. That is not our call. Our call is justification, and we didn't even do wrong. So mercy is for the Hebrews, but even then, there's an element of grace. Now, don't trip if you see the word grace here in the book of Hebrews. You also read that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. There is grace all through the scriptures, but only in Paul do we see the transcendent grace. That's where you see those two words put together in Paul's evangel, transcendent grace. So it's not that the Hebrews didn't have grace, because it was gracious of God to send his son to die for that nation and to give them so many, quote, chances, unquote, to hear the truth. But now we have, the Hebrews have a high priest who is able to sympathize with their infirmities. Let me tell you as I close here what's wrong with priesthood. It sounds so great. In fact, in the Catholic Church, I thought that priest up there was the closest you could get to God. I envied that priest. When I saw him, I wanted to be him because he was right under the crucifix, and I thought, you can't get any closer to God than that. But priesthood is actually a standing symbol of distance and alienation from God. It's not the ultimate. How can I say that? Because priesthood is a go-between. A priest is someone who does, it's almost like you can't go to God directly, so this priest is going to go for you instead. Like Moses, when he was on Mount Sinai, the Israelites said, you talk to him for us because he's too scary. Too much lightning, too much thunder. We don't want to go talk to him. You go talk to him. You know, give it to Mikey. You know, that old Life cereal commercial. Give it to Mikey. He'll eat anything. Let Moses go up there. He can handle anything. He can go up there in the dark and handle the thunder and lightning. So, but we have something far greater than a priest. We don't need a go-between. Because according to Ephesians 2, chapter 18, through him we have access in one spirit to the Father. Access. We can go directly to his throne. I can't tell you what a shock this would have been to a Hebrew or to any Jew, to Peter even, if you had told them that you have access with confidence. In another place in Hebrews or in Ephesians here, it says we have access with confidence. With confidence. That high priest, when he went into the Holy of Holies, he did not have confidence. He was trembling because he was one screw up away from getting killed. That's not our call. But for the Hebrews, Yes. So priesthood is actually a symbol of alienation and distance from God. But you notice, I want you to notice this. I said I was going to close. Okay, so I lied. I got a couple more things to say. Then I'll shut up, I promise. There was no priest in the Garden of Eden, was there? No. Adam talked directly with God. No priest, no go-between. Walked and talked with God. In the new earth, there's no temple. No temple in the new creation. So look what's happening here. We have bookends. At the beginning of what God had to say to us in Genesis, there's no priest. In the end of what God has to say to us, there's no priest. The Levitical law and the Aaronic priesthood were temporary. They're temporary, I don't know if you want to call them expedients, but this is not the way God is going to eternally operate. And he has given us a head start into this wonderful state that we find in the book of Revelation when there's no temple. We anticipate that now. Because we don't need a temple. We don't need a priesthood. We have access with confidence. In this, we fly way ahead of Israel. They're still messing with priesthood. I don't mean to be disrespectful. They're messing. I mean, it's not a bad thing because God instituted it. But what I'm saying is that right now, we are so farther ahead. They're hoping to come into the perfect priesthood. We're already in spirit, two eons past priesthood, and we have access with confidence to the Father. So I hope you're rejoicing in that today. I'm rejoicing in it. I love this truth. I hope this is real to you. We're not learning this to get smarter or to get big heads. We're learning this because it's a practical help. You can go to him anytime. You don't need a pastor. You don't need a priest. You can talk to him now. You don't need a prayer pose. You don't need the inner mingle your fingers. You don't need to get on your knees. You can talk to God, cry out to him. If you can't tell your Father what's happening to you, who can you tell? Hard to wrap your head around the fact that the Son of God, seated at his right hand, came down to this humble, dirty, dirt ball in heaven, slums of the Milky Way galaxy, came here and became encompassed with every infirmity we're encompassed with. And he did it so that we could never say, well, he doesn't know what I'm going through. He does know what you're going through. He suffered trials. He suffered infirmities. He suffered rejection, just like you're going through now. He is able to relate to you. Hi, everybody. This is Martin Zender, and this is the point being made to the Hebrews as we begin chapter 5. Talking about the priesthood now. We were talking about the fact that Jesus Christ is the new Moses and that Israel be careful that they don't fall away like their ancestors did. Now we're going to be getting into specifics. We've laid the groundwork. Paul here, I believe the writer of Hebrews, has laid the groundwork. And now we're getting into the specifics of the one thing that matters to Israel more than anything. And the word priesthood occurs, I think, don't quote me on this, but I did a study on this years ago. 57 times priesthood is riddled throughout because Israel is going to be a priesthood nation. And within that nation, they had priests. And again, a priest is a go-between between God and man. Now we're in chapter 5. Every chief priest obtained from among humans is constituted for humans in that which is toward God, that he may be offering both approach presents and sacrifices for sins, able to be moderate with the ignorant and strain. This is important. The high priest, the human one, the fully human one, in the Israelite system, a man of the tribe of Levi, the order of Aaron, was able to be, quote, verse 2, moderate with the ignorant and strain, since he also is encompassed with infirmity, and because of it he ought, according as for the people, thus for himself also be offering sins. So here's what a strange situation is, that the high priest who acted in this capacity, take the blood of the lambs, put it on the, in between the cherubim and the holy place, the holy of holies, he had to also sacrifice for himself. He was included. He was doing it for himself as well, kind of like the doctor, I remember, that did an appendectomy on himself. True story. Some doctor one time did an appendectomy on himself. Okay, that's pretty gutsy. Well, here's the high priest actually offering for himself. And the people could relate to him in this way, is that he was one of them. He was able to be moderate with the ignorant and straying, because he was ignorant and straying himself. So the temptation here is, now that the Hebrews are being shown one who is seated at the right hand of God, that he is not going to be like their high priest in the sense that he won't be able to relate to them. The high priest in the heavens, Jesus Christ, is able to sympathize. And many of these Hebrews probably had not met Jesus Christ in the flesh. And for those of us who haven't, and most everybody alive here obviously has not met Jesus Christ in the flesh, it's very difficult for us to imagine the days of his flesh. You have a better time convincing Peter, James, John, the men who walked with him, Mary Magdalene, the women who walked with him. You'd have a easier time convincing them that he is able to understand our infirmities, because he did it to them literally, personally. He put his hand on their shoulder or his hand on their head, and he cried with them. He cried with his friends, Mary and Martha, at the tomb of their brother Lazarus. So people could see he was moved by human trauma. But we, who are these so many years removed from his walking in flesh among us, it's hard for us to imagine the humbled Christ. I really wish I could go back in time and just from a palm tree or something, look down on some of these events to see, for one thing, what Jesus Christ actually looked like. Do you often think of that? I mean, this stuff happened. We're so familiar with some of these stories. We call them stories. But these were diary entries. This man walked among other humans. He slept somewhere every night. He ate food. He went to the bathroom, was thirsty. The only difference is, and it's a huge difference, he was without sin, able to relate on every point except without sin. But that brings up this question. Was he really tempted? How can Christ have thought about doing something wrong? Isn't thinking about doing something wrong a sin? It's not. How can you resist temptation if there is no temptation? It has to be real. This isn't a laboratory temptation. It was not a laboratory temptation with Christ. It was real. And I think all we need to do is point out to the Garden of Gethsemane experience that Jesus wanted out of the cross. And we know that would have been a sin. It would have been a missing of the mark for him to have escaped the cross, because the cross was the mark. And we know that it was predetermined for Christ to go to the cross. But what I'm telling you now is that his mind went toward a plan B. If there's another way. So the temptation was there to go against the mark, i.e. to sin. Yes, I'm saying that. The temptation was there for Christ to sin. He was tempted to sin. In order to be tempted to sin, you have to be exposed to the sin. And it can't be theoretical or laboratory. It has to be real. And for him, it was real. Obviously, for us, it's real. That goes without saying. But we're talking about Jesus Christ, and we imagine it was all theoretical to him, never really tempted him at all. Oh, but it did. And that has enabled him to be moderate with the ignorant and straying. Now, that's the startling thing, because the high priest didn't have the power to destroy you. Well, I take that back. I guess they could have stoned you. But not on a whim. They had to follow the law. This one, Jesus Christ, he's able to stone you. He's able to kill you on a whim. He's all-powerful. And yet, he is the most merciful being in the universe. Isn't that a relief? Like, wow. The most powerful being in the universe is the most merciful being in the universe. Is that a good deal? Does that relieve your worst nightmares? It should. The only one able to destroy you is your justifier. So he is able to be moderate with the ignorant, and he is. He still judges the ignorant and the straying. But what's moderate? It's sane judgment. Now, when you start talking about eternal torment, you're talking immoderate. You're not talking about a moderate judgment. But because he came here, and we're told that poor people born into sin, never heard of Jesus Christ, or make one bad mistake, the unforgivable sin, whichever denomination determines the different thing that is, that God's going to send that person to eternal torment. That is not exactly being moderate with somebody's ignorance, is it, or their straying. That we have harsh judgments, and I believe all the judgments of God. You know this about me. I believe in the lake of fire. I believe in the judgment of the nations. I believe in the great white throne judgment. These are all rational, reasonable judgments, and with the right translation, you realize they're not forever and ever. So look at this. He is encompassed with infirmity, speaking of the high priest. But the ultimate high priest was also encompassed with infirmity. It surrounded him. He never escaped it. He didn't go into a monastery, did he? He didn't become a monk. He didn't hide himself away like these morons out east. Or the people in our own world, priests, nuns, they go into seclusion because they can't handle the temptation because they know they'd crack. What power is that? What evidence of the glory of God is that? The keeping power of the Spirit. Or like that dumb book I'm writing a rebuttal on, the Every Man's Battle, that says that a man has to bounce his eyes from beautiful women. Jesus never bounced his eyes from beautiful women. These people are so paranoid that a little sin is going to lead you into horrendous sin, as if looking at a beautiful woman is sin anyway. This is this whole monastery mentality where we know the Spirit of God can't do it. We know grace doesn't have power, so therefore we have to stay away from every temptation, lock ourselves into a closet, and not go into the world, thinking that, you know, not, it's really an evidence that you're not trusting God. So Jesus Christ, again, did not bounce his eyes from Satan or from Mary Magdalene or anybody else. He went and said, okay, here are the temptations. We're not hiding. He's not hiding. He's out in the open. He's living every day with people. I'm sure that was horribly frustrating to him. And yes, there were temptations, female temptations, temptations of power, temptations to kill his enemies. All these things crossed his mind. And I know some of you are condemning yourselves when these things cross your mind. It's not what crosses your mind that counts, but what you do with what crosses your mind. You can either then indulge the flesh, or by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can resist a sin, a blatant sin, something stated in Scripture to be a sin. And we do that all the time. Well, some of us fewer than others, but Jesus Christ never did it. He was encompassed by infirmities, and I declare to you that part of those infirmities were temptations, and the temptations were real, not theoretical. And this is the one being put forward to the Hebrews, that he is their Savior. He's their high priest. They can talk to him because he's going to be moderate. They can talk to him because they're ignorant, they're straying, and they need someone who can be moderate with them. The reason he can be that way, he was encompassed with all of our infirmities. And he is able, because he was sinless, to offer for all the sins of everyone but except for his own. The high priest in Israel always had to offer for their own. He did not. That was the big difference there. He did not offer for his own sin. He was the sinless one. And because of that, he was able to offer a sacrifice to a finality. Going to look at that in the near future here. One and only, which is quite the opposite of the high priest in Israel, who had to repeat it every year. Embrace the one and only one. There is no more sacrifice for sin. He is the one and only Savior, both for Israel and for the body of Christ.
Now, you know, I used to think that you had to work on your flesh to fix it. And I was reading some of these verses in the Scripture. I'm just thrilling to them. I got a commentary by a man named A.E. Nock. And I'm reading this commentary, and what he says about sin confirmed what the Lord was showing me in the Scripture. And I want to share a paragraph with you here that is an amazing thing. And I mean, these couple paragraphs will change your life. This is what I'm getting at right here. And again, this confirmed what I was finding in the Scripture. I about hit the roof when I saw this. We all want to be delivered from sin, right? We want deliverance. Deliverance from sin. We all want that. Deliverance from sin. We got deliverance ministry. They're going to deliver you from sin. And what they mean is they're going to try to get you so you don't sin no more. Okay, deliverance from sin comes not through victory over it, but through death to it. It is useless to struggle against sin or to fight with its practices. Rather, we should acknowledge its force and reckon ourselves as dead through it and to it. Now, deliverance from sin, I want to tell you this, does not necessarily change the sin. It changes your attitude toward the sin. Now, you're going to think, well, this is going to make me sin like crazy. We can't tell this to people. You can't tell people this, that their walk, their standing in Christ doesn't depend on what they do. People are going to go nuts. But when you truly grasp it, it's the only thing that works. Listen to this. I'm going to read from the commentary on page 236. A realization of our death to sin and our life in Christ will give us power to cope with sin, always remembering that sin cannot bring us into disfavor. That is a key. Sin cannot bring you into disfavor. You've got to believe that. Law, as he's commentating on Romans chapter 6 here, law, as we shall see, not only cannot deliver from sin, but actually forges the fetters of sin and makes sin's bondage more cruel. The law made things worse. The law came, now listen, the law came so that the offenses would increase. That's Scripture. I'm reading you Scripture. I'm reading you Romans chapter 5, verse 20. The law came to curb men, right? The law came to make men better. The law came so that offense would increase. Why did God do that? We talked about it last night, to get you so helpless that you need a Savior. And the law came and men said, oh good, we got a set of instructions. Now we're going to do it. That's what you say. Just give me the instructions, man. I can get this thing put together. Just give me the instructions. God says, okay, here's the instructions. Ten Commandments. Here's the instructions. Go to it. Well, we saw what happened with the law. Well, that was a bomb. No, it wasn't. That's exactly what it was supposed to do. It was supposed to make things worse. And it did. Because outward laws don't work. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's donkey. Now, here's a guy. He's got a nice donkey. This is before the law. He's got a nice donkey. He likes his donkey. All of a sudden, the law came and said, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's donkey. All of a sudden, that guy, what? I never thought of that. Yeah, I do kind of like Dennis's donkey. Not to mention it. The law suggested things. Paul said, I'm telling you, Paul said that I didn't think about coveting. Paul said, never entered my mind. Romans chapter 7. I had not been aware of coveting, except the law said, you shall not be coveting. Now sin, getting an incentive through the precept, sin sees the law as an opportunity. Sin sees the law, oh man, we're going to go to town here, we got a law now. Ha ha ha. So sin's going to town now. And sin got an incentive through the precept and it produced in Paul every manner of coveting. Produced! Some people say, well, the law just makes you aware of sin. No, it doesn't. It produces it like a sin factory. If you want to get somebody to sin, tell them thou shalt not. Work every time. I hope you're not teaching your kids to do the Ten Commandments. I really hope you're not doing it. Because you're going to raise a criminal. Teach them about the Ten Commandments. Teach them the purpose of the Ten Commandments. But it's a dispensation of death, 2 Corinthians 3. It's a dispensation of condemnation. Why in the world would I want to kill and condemn my children? Galatians 3:10 says that the law carries a curse. Now, if you want to curse, condemn, and kill your kids, teach them to do the Ten Commandments. I heard a tape. It was really kind of humorous. This pastor went into this church, and he was a traveling pastor. And he went into this church, and the pastor at the church was having problems. He says, man, brother, he says, I don't know what's going on with this place. This place is going crazy. There's sin in my church, all kinds of stuff. I can't understand what the problem is. He says, I got the Ten Commandments on the wall. Stop right there, he says. He says, you got what? He says, I got the Ten Commandments on the wall. There's your problem. Produced in me every manner of coveting. So what did the law say? I'm going back to this commentary. The law said that accursed is everyone who is not remaining in all things written in the scroll of the law. But God's grace says that this is grace. Now, I just read to you what law says. Here's law. Law says, accursed is everyone who is not remaining in all these things. What does grace say? Grace says, blessed are you whatever you may do. For Christ has justified you, and not one dare bring anything against you. Now, the fallacious logic of the old humanity immediately imagines that this will give license and encouragement to sin. That's the argument you always get. As soon as you preach this message, you think, well, this is going to give license to sin. We can't free that guy. He needs law. He's a dangerous man to set free, man. Don't tell him about grace. Anybody but that guy. But the actual effect of grace is just the opposite. Grace, not law, has power to deter us from sinning. Now listen to this. No one who has an actual experience of grace reasons that because there's immunity, therefore he will sin. But the offender against law flies in the face of law. Here's a law. The offender against law flies in its face. Its austere threats do not hinder him. But the offender against grace feels the heinousness of his offense, and he flies from it. The offender against grace feels it deeper than an offender against law. Law is another opportunity to break. Grace changes people. Grace is power. People don't think grace is power. We can't trust grace because they don't think it's a power. But see, at least law we could see. We could feel them rocks. We could feel that stone. But grace, where we can't see it. Now, folks, you and I board 300-ton aircraft, but we can't see air. But we confidently board 300-ton aircraft and sail through the sky. Our grace is invisible, but we don't think it's a power, but it is. As soon as you let go. Now, you may slip for a while. You know why? When you let go of law, you may look like your brothers might think you backslid because it looks like you take two steps back. But what that is all your pretenses, all your little prop-ups, all your little Hollywood walls have come down now. So it may look like you're taking two steps back, but now you're starting from a solid foundation, which is grace. So now you're starting right. So the big thing is don't panic. You see, your flesh starts to take advantage of this grace. Okay, you got to be patient. You trust grace. All your walls, all your props, all the little things you did to keep yourself in check, which are worthless anyway, they're dropped now. So it may look like you're going backwards, but now that you trust grace, you're going to go forward.